The mail is here.
Phil's Osophy, a hardbound collection of all the life lessons I've learned.
God is not a Gumby action figure that you can shape any way you want.
Phil, have you gone mental?
Act like men, not like girls.
I've got a real clear message for the two of you on that. Stop doing it.
How about we agree to argue until one of us actually refutes the other?
Are you kidding me?
Nope. You have been sending in emails to idea@wretched.org that have one Phil Johnson's name on them. Phil, are you ready for the mailbag questions?
Is it hate mail or fan mail? It depends.
Well, this one is no. All right, hold on. Let me try this.
No, go ahead. I'm used to critical mail.
Here's the question that I'm sorry. You might not like this first one, but just the same, everybody wants to know, what are you doing to shed so many pounds?
Eating less, basically. Honestly, that's it. I'm not on Weight Watchers or any of that. I'm just eating less. I thought. At the beginning of the year, this year, that was one of my New Year's resolutions. I wanted to lose weight, so I just tried to curtail the intake of calories to keep it under about, at first it was under 2,000 calories a day, and now I'm under about 1,500 calories a day.
Wow.
And so it's worked.
Wow. I thought for sure you were going to say it was the Daniel diet that got you there.
Nope. Nope. In fact, people ask Darlene, what's he eating? And she says, mostly pasta, because that's the fact. If you just took everything I've eaten all year, the thing that I've leaned to most has been pasta.
I just Googled something, because Phil, I am here to help you. I think, Phil, that you have got a money-making opportunity sitting right in front of you, and you don't know it. So here's what I Googled. Christian weight loss programs. I clicked on one of the button. Here are the top 10 Christian weight loss programs. The Daniel Plan, the Daniel Fast, the Maker's Diet, Take Back Your Temple. First place, number 4, health. Victory Steps for Women. The Eden Diet. Apparently that's pre-fall, only vegetables. The Hallelujah Diet. Vegan plant diet. So this is all basically the Daniel diet. Bod for God. Weight loss. God's way. So here's what I'm thinking, Phil. You contact one of these places. You tell them that you're willing to be the spokesperson. Ka-ching. You can cash in on this, man.
Yeah, I'm too busy, actually. I'm not going to do it. So.
And I'm just trying to help. Well, keep it up. Now, how long are you going to keep going with this 1,500 calorie business anyway?
I'll probably, when I get down to, I used to run a marathon. I ran a marathon, the first Chicago marathon. I used to run long distances every day. And now my knees are shot. I can't do that. But I'd like to be, kind of the weight I was when I was running. And when I get there, I'll probably level out at 2,000 calories or so a day. Actually, the brilliant thing about eating that way is your appetite adjusts itself. Whereas at first I was a lot of cravings and I thought this is going to be tough. It really hasn't been that hard because my brain has adjusted to the fact that, I don't really need that much food. And so I'm not feeling hunger pangs or anything like that.
Good. Anya.
So the answer is, the goal is to sort of level out and just, I'm trying to change my lifestyle in that sense, my approach to eating.
See, we all have our crosses to bear. You know what my issue is? I need to gain weight. I'm trying.
I know. I wish that were my problem, because that sure would be fun. I got some pasta recipes.
It's not, because if you just eat to gain weight, I'd eat pasta all day every day, but then I'd look like I'm ready to float down the Chattahoochee with my own inner tube. So gotta watch out for that. All right, Phil, you ready for the next question? By the way, don't ever float down the Chattahoochee unless you want something septic. So I'm just saying. Phil, what is your opinion of Louis Giglio?
You know, I haven't heard, I really probably don't have much of an opinion. I haven't heard Louis Giglio actually preach much, so I don't know. I'm not a fan of the Passion Conferences because I think they've reached a point where passion is the goal. It's not about a particular kind of passion, which for me, the best kind and the only legitimate kind of passion is when we're passionate about the truth, passionate about what Scripture teaches, passionate about Christ and all. It's not a ethereal sort of passion where you lose your rational senses and just, you know, go off. And it seems to me that in recent years, the Passion Conferences have been promoting passion for passion's sake. And I think that's a bad approach to spirituality.
Now, I recently saw Louis Giglio at Elevation Church. He was also a part of the Code Orange revival with Christine Kane, et cetera. But that's Elevation Church, basically. And I got to tell you, Louis just, he bums me out big time because there's something about him. I think he's got some slightly conservative leanings. And yet, being such a gifted communicator, I will describe the scene that I'm looking at. Louis Giglio preaching on "Don't Let the Enemy Sit at Your Table." He's off of the stage at Elevation Church. He's in with the congregation, and he's got a table set, and he's going to sit down and have a meal.
Hey, you mind if I sit down? How's it going?
He's talking to an empty chair.
Mind if I have some water? What's up? And just like that, you or me let a killer sit down at our table. It says the shepherd prepares a table before you. Before you. Not before you and for him. Before you in the presence of your enemies. And before you know it, he's at your table. And he's eating your food.
And now he's eating more food. Okay. So that's a big part of his sermon. He goes on with the table thing for 7 minutes. It's a prop. That's what just, come on, Louis, you can do better than this, man.
Yeah.
Just shtick and gizmos and, you know, the long pauses. Clearly, it's like, okay, you must not have a whole lot prepared if you're going to pause that long. Or that's just a manipulative trick. It just grieves me because I think the guy could be used incredibly, but he just squanders it with dopiness. And his associations, I think, are also the big thing these days, Phil. Christine Kane, Jesus Culture, Stephen Furtick, and he didn't call out Stephen at his church. He basically took all the accolades and adulation. They introduced him like he was a rock star. So I just, more than anything, every time I hear about Louis, I just go, squandered.
Yeah.
Just squandered. Well, that's my take. That's all you got on Louis?
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, that snippet there isn't very encouraging either. That's sort of what did Francis Chan in. He got into prop preaching, you know. He became sort of, you know, Gallagher, that comedian that smashes watermelons.
Yipper.
And stuff. It was like that was the model. You had to have a box full of props, and that's how he began to preach. And that was the thing I think that led Francis Chan to ultimately abandon his church and abandon church ministry. Because he somehow got disillusioned with the idea of simply opening the Word of God and preaching from the text. And that troubles me when I see any pastor who does that sort of thing as a routine. I'm not opposed to occasionally you tell an illustration or use a gimmick or even use PowerPoint, which I don't like, but it's a distraction to me, not only as a preacher, but as a listener, to watch somebody using PowerPoint so liberally. But okay, all right, I get how that kind of works and everything. I just think if all of our preaching moves that direction, and you get to the point where every pastor thinks he has to basically put on a show rather than simply open the Word of God and explain to people what declare what it says and explain the meaning of the text, then we've actually gotten away from preaching, and what we're doing is more of a kind of showmanship.
Well, that was nothing more than a prop. That wasn't even really a... If I'm just going to work with his material. The Lord, I'm working with his material. I'm not saying it's good. He prepares a table before your enemies. Don't let him sit at the table. You don't invite him in. They'll start taking over. Okay, there. I just did what it took him 7 minutes to do. And you can tell it just to show it is childish.
Not only that, and maybe it's my own slowness to understand. I understood the point when you said it. I wasn't sure when you finished playing that clip from him. I wasn't sure what his point was. So that was it, that the Lord prepares a table in the presence of your enemies, but he doesn't invite them to the table? Was that his point?
You shouldn't, because you don't want to eat with your enemy because they'll derail you.
Okay. That all right. Well, yeah. Was he actually preaching on the 23rd Psalm when that came up?
I have no idea.
Okay.
But I do know that he had the table prepared in the middle of the congregation so he could walk down there, sit at the table, and put on a show. And the cameras knew that he was going to be there, so clearly it wasn't impromptu. All right, this is the introduction of Louis Giglio at the Code Orange Revival. Phil, we're going to listen to this. We'll listen to what Louis says after the introduction, and then I'll stop it, and you tell me what you would say if you had been introduced like this. Are you ready?
Sure.
Are you excited?
Yeah, I am, kind of.
Hey, here we go. Here we go.
It's revival time. There is a word from God in the house tonight. In fact, I feel a little extra passion in the house tonight. Oh, it must be the pastor of Passion City Church. He hails from Atlanta, Georgia. His wife, Shelly, has graced us with her presence. He is one of the greatest leaders and preachers alive today, and he came to be with us. I think we ought to release a praise and give God thanks for Pastor Louis Giglio.
Big hug between Louis and Stephen. Louis' pants are just a little too tight for a 55-year-old man. Woo! Or a 45-year-old man. Or 35, or 25, 15, 5, too tight.
You know, it's amazing. People talk about revival all the time, and they're thinking all the time as they're talking about revival that, you know, it's coming. You know, revival's coming. Get ready, revival's coming. And I don't know, maybe we need to get a hold of the media or whoever's writing the story and let them know revival's not coming. Revival is already here.
Timing. Wow. All right, Phil, what would you have said?
Well, can I analyze that a little bit first? Because when you started asking me about introductions and all, I almost said, you know, I'm not a fan of introductions anyway. I wish they were always shorter. When I'm sitting there and somebody's introducing me, the thing that just makes me cringe is if there's any hint of hype, you know? And Stephen Furtick has raised the art of hype to a level that I would not have thought possible. That whole thing was just nothing but overhyping what he's doing, who he's introducing. And if somebody tried to introduce me that way, I don't know that I'd go ahead and preach. I think I'd say, you know what? I that kind of hype just turns me off completely. And somebody tries to do that in my name or introducing me or somehow setting me up that way, I'm going to be embarrassed. That was embarrassing.
Not to Louis, apparently. He didn't say boo about it. Okay, so there you go. You got invited to Stephen Furtick's church. Clearly a clerical error. He introduces you just like that. Out you come to the fanfare. You would say what?
I would say, can we all calm down a minute? I just want to straighten this out and let you know that not only am I not the greatest preacher that ever lived or whatever it was he said. I am the chief of sinners and don't really have any natural claim to any right to be here at all. But I want to tell you what God's word says. Don't focus on me. Focus on the message here.
Okay. Did you read the tweet that somebody from his church sent out?
No.
That where it was for Pastor Appreciation Month. I kid you not. The irony, you could smell it all the way from North Carolina. It said, with Pastor Appreciation Month, we want to appreciate our goat, Stephen Furtick. G-O-A-T. Greatest of all time. I think that's what they meant. I read it a different way altogether.
Yeah, that's odd.
All right, Phil. Now, just for fun, let's give it a go, shall we? Are you ready with your sermon? You got your props ready to go? Here we go. All right. Ladies and gentlemen, we have in the house tonight, hailing from Los Angeles, California, prolific author, blogger, masterful preacher. Let's give God a clap of praise. And let's bring down the house for Phil Johnson. You can talk now. You've made your way to the microphone.
That was abominable. That was absolutely abominable. And I would think, you know what, I'd be sitting there thinking, he's talking about another Phil Johnson because this can't be me. And I'd be looking around to see if some guy in wrestling tights is about to come running down a ramp.
Only if there's a smog, fog, or whatever machine involved with that. Okay. All right, now I'm thinking about it for myself. If I were introduced that way, first of all, I don't even know that I could walk out. Second of all, if I would, I think I would be so. I would be like, okay, hold. This is a joke. Somebody tell me you're filming this because this is going to be like on some blooper show or something. Because that's just goofy. Please tell me, and then I'd be thrown off the stage. All right, here's my next question, Phil.
You know what I'd like to see, Todd, is what Martin Lloyd-Jones would have said to that. You should read the very opening part of his book on preaching and preachers, or listen to the lectures he gave at Westminster Seminary on preaching and preachers. Great stuff. But he is so conservative and strict on this, he deplores it when a pastor opens up his message by saying, I'm so glad to be here. Thanks for inviting me. Or somebody who tells a joke to get people laughing at the start. He says the only appropriate way to open a sermon is our text for today is this, and turn in your Bibles there. And pretty much that's what he did. I don't know that I would say, okay, you have to be that strict on it. I if I'm a guest somewhere, I like to thank people for their hospitality, or I don't see anything.
I think that would have caused Martin Lloyd-Jones to actually break his own rule, because I don't think he would have been introduced like that and then said, please open your Bibles too. He would have had to have said something, because that is ridiculous.
Yeah, you know, you got to ask Paul Washer what he would do, because I guarantee
he would have turned Louis' table over. That's what he would have done.
He'd have an appropriate rebuke.
All right, here's our next question, Phil, and I'm actually anxious for this one. Dear Mr. Well, this is some sort of mathematical equation. Mr. to the third power Friel. Hope all is well. Next time you have Phil Johnson on, would you ask him to walk through you the methodology behind his sermon preparation? So, Phil Johnson, forget dieting tips. You are assigned a sermon. You're going to be speaking at the Shepherd's Conference, I presume. You are given a text. How do you approach the text? How much time do you spend on the text? What are some of the aids that you use? What are the order of those things? How much time do you spend praying on the subject matter? How much time do you use the Idiot's Guide to Christianity? Wait, I'm sorry. That's actually Ed Young Jr. who uses that. How do you prep for a sermon? I'm not kidding about that, actually. He actually said that. He was asked a question. How do you prep? And he goes, well, I really like the Idiot's Guide to the Bible. I'm sure you do. Phil, how do you approach a sermon?
Yeah, that's a great question. I love the question because normally when I preach, not at the Shepherd's Conference, but like week to week in the fellowship group that I pastor at Grace Church, because I have a full-time job, I'm working all week, and Saturday is the only day I have to prepare, to like sit at the computer and write my notes that I expect to preach from. So I do a lot of preparation earlier in the week by way of reading. I will start by reading the passage, and I'll read the passage over and over and over. And without, you know, consulting anyone else or whatever, I try to understand the passage itself well enough that I could outline it, like in 3 or 4 or 5 points, just a short outline of whatever passage, or sometimes it's a single verse. So that's my first goal, is to sort of outline the logic of this so I understand what it's saying, and I can put it in, you know, in a series of points that my preference is for those points to be parallel with one another. So it's like three ideas of this or three things, three ways to do that, whatever. It needs to be drawn directly from the text. Then that sort of determines my outline for what I'm going to preach. I want the outline of my sermon to bear a close enough relationship to the outline of the text itself that any reasonable observer could look at that and say, okay, that's where he got the outline for this sermon. It comes right out of the text. So that's the first goal. I read this text, try to understand it, try to outline
it. Okay, wait, then, no, wait. Don't go anywhere.
Yeah.
I want you, because I love this subject too. I think it's a terrific question. Besides, I want to learn from you because I've always been curious. Are you preparing a sermon for this weekend?
Not yet. No. I just got back from Dallas.
Do you know what your text is?
Nope. I know you're going to be there, and so it better be a good one. But I haven't even started
I'll
yet.
I'll sharpen up my heckling skills.
Yes.
Oh, you know what would be so exciting? This is the part that I'm looking forward to. It's between church services, correct, when you do your Grace Life pulpit?
No, it's during the first service. There's two services, so everybody's... who's in the first service goes to a fellowship group the second service. Everybody who's in my fellowship group, which meets the first service, goes to the main service, the second service. So while I'm preaching in the gymnasium, John MacArthur's actually preaching in the main service. And then he preaches the same sermon a second time in the main service, second hour, and then that's when I'm there to hear him.
Okay, there's two ways that I'd like to approach this. I could choose for you a verse in the Bible, and then you kind of give me an idea how you'd outline it. So, for instance, Phil, I opened up to the book called Intertestamental Period. I'll try to... Wait a second. That's not right. That's a John MacArthur study Bible. Okay, what text did you use last week? Let's try that.
Last week, I used John chapter 4, the woman at the well, and I sort of singled out a specific verse, verse 24, where Jesus says... God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. If you want to assign me a passage for this week, that might be a good exercise. It's more Monday morning as we are recording this. I will start my preparation tonight, Monday night. I'll do all that reading and thinking over the week. Mm-hmm. You said come up with an outline. Usually it'll take me that's perhaps the most... intellectually intensive part of it. If I don't have an outline by Wednesday, it's not unusual.
But you're still in the throes of figuring it out.
Right. I'm meditating on that text. Yeah.
Okay. So I get to pick the verse. All right. I'm going to run while I'm thinking about that to John chapter 4. You said you singled out which verse?
Verse 24.
All right. Then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. All right, so now I'm going to guess.
No, wait. I may have the wrong verse. Hang on. I'm doing this from memory.
Did you really preach a sermon last week? Are you Phil Johnson?
I told you my short-term memory is really bad.
I get skeptical.
Hang on.
All right. So I'm guessing that you gave the context where Jesus perhaps had been coming from, where he was going. Maybe something about Samaria.
Yep.
to get the setting.
Yep.
But this was less of a sermon on Jesus' radical approach to women, talking to a woman publicly, a Samaritan woman publicly. That was a radical statement. But instead, you focused on what he said about worshiping in spirit and in truth.
That's right.
And that is...
Verse 24. Are you looking at the wrong text?
You said Luke... Oh,
no, John...
I guess it would be the Gospel of John.
Yeah, John 4...
Well, that's a problem.
John 4:24.
Yikes. You know, count your blessings for short-term memory loss. I can't even remember what book of the Bible the Samaritan... Okay, here it is right here. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Okay, give me the outline to that.
The outline was... the outline that I used when I preached was 3 points, and they're kind of long, so I didn't expect people to write these down. But point number one was that authentic worship emanates from human temples, not from brick-and-mortar buildings, based on the fact that he says, look, the time is coming when neither here nor in Jerusalem will you worship, but God wants people who worship in spirit and in truth. And his point is that worship emanates not from a physical location, but from within you. You are the temple in which God dwells. And that's why it didn't matter whether she was at Gerizim or Jerusalem anymore. The time had come when God was going to seek worshipers to worship in spirit and in truth. So that was number one. Authentic worship emanates from human temples, not from brick-and-mortar buildings. Point number two was authentic worship flows from the spirit, not merely from the lips. And number three is authentic worship is concerned with truth, not just bare passion. A little bit about Louis Giglio there again. It's not just passion, it's about truth. And so you see the outline in the text itself. Those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. So I use those concepts in the outline, that authentic worship flows from the spirit, not merely from the lips. And it's not about passion, it's about truth.
All right. And your title, Authentic Worship, you must have gleaned that out of the text itself to say, I believe that this is the title that captures the essence of the verse.
Yeah. I don't always do that with the title. The title... but in that case, yeah, the title I think comes pretty much straight from the text.
All right, so you do an outline. Keep what is step two for Phil in sermon preparation?
All right, then I start reading commentaries, and I will read as many commentaries as I have available to me that are written by men whose names I have reason to trust. I don't read bizarre or outlandish commentaries, at least not very much. And I prefer old commentaries to some of the new ones for the simple reason that the older writers say, you know, Victorian times and before, I love Puritan commentators and all that because they didn't do a lot of fruitless academic posturing, you know, talking about things that ultimately don't matter. They were looking for... The underlying spiritual principles and ways to apply that, or as they said, improve it. So I get more from the older commentaries than I do from people who, you know, may spend 5 pages talking about some grammatical nuance that really doesn't even affect the meaning of this verse.
Do you read those commentaries on the internet or actual paper books?
Both. And it depends on where I am that week.
Okay.
If I have the paper books, I'll stack up all the, like if I'm preaching from the Gospel of John, I'll stack up all the commentaries I have on the Gospel of John, take them home for the week and read them in the evenings. And as I read, I take notes. Anything that strikes me as a particularly significant observation or something I hadn't seen before or whatever, I'll write that down in no particular order, just the order that it occurs to me. And I'll worry about, filing those in a more logical or correct order when I actually write the notes. So I have a page of notes.
All right. How many commentators do you typically read?
It varies. It varies. It depends on what's available to me, but it'd be anywhere from 5 or 6 up to 20. When I preach from the Psalms, I have so many commentaries on the book of Psalms that it's like an embarrassment of wealth. I'll read maybe as many as 25 or 30 different commentators.
And give me some names of commentaries or commentators that you are your standby guys.
No particular names jump out. And it depends on the book. Some writers are really good on one book and maybe not so good on the other. If it's an older commentary that I don't recognize, I'll look it up in Spurgeon's book, which he wrote a book called Commenting and Commentaries, in which he took all the commentaries in his library and all the well-known commentaries up to his era, say the late 1800s, and he wrote sort of annotated reviews of each of them, whether they were good or bad or indifferent. And I found Spurgeon's comments about commentaries are pretty trustworthy guide. If you have an older commentary, anything that was published before, say, 1875, he's probably going to evaluate it for you and tell you whether it's good, bad, or sometimes helpful and sometimes not.
Yeah, here's the problem with reading anything Spurgeon, though. Pretty much anything he said or wrote is better than anything that ever comes out of my yammer. And it's like, to use a quote from him, it's like, well, that was clearly the pinnacle of this sermon.
Yeah.
Because, wow.
Well, I haven't gotten there yet, but I save Spurgeon to the last for that very reason. I try to do my own outline before I've read anybody. Then I read commentaries.
Yeah, that's right.
But I won't read Spurgeon's sermons until I've done my own preparation, and then I want to hear what Spurgeon had to say about it. And invariably, there'll be two or three quotes like that that I think, wow, that is just gold, and I've got to work that in somehow. And so I'll add the Spurgeon quotation to my sermon. And somebody told me once, I'd never really noticed this, but just about every sermon I preach has one or two Spurgeon quotations in it. Because I usually find something in him that I think, wow,
it's just outstanding. No, I get it. Okay, so you've done the outline. You've read a gazillion commentaries. Now what's our next step?
Now that takes me all week. So Monday through Friday, I'm doing all that reading and meditating on the passage and taking notes. So I come on Saturday morning with a stack of notes, things that struck me about this text. I start with my outline and I just begin to write the sermon verbatim what I want to say. I'm a good writer. I'm not a great preacher. So I write out full notes of exactly what I want to say, because otherwise, if I'm trying to do it extemporaneously, I'll be in the pulpit fishing for words and all of that. So I try to write out exactly what I'm going to say. I don't recommend everybody do this, but if, like me, you're better at writing than you are at public speaking, it's not a bad approach. If you can deliver the sermon so that it doesn't sound like you're reading. If it sounds like you're reading, right, it really kills the effect, but you have to be able to deliver it in a way that sounds like you're actually speaking from your heart here and not just reading a script. But I have to have the script, or else I'm going to be fumbling for words all the time. So I write out exactly what I intend to say, and that takes me at least 6 hours to write an entire sermon. And then I'll spend another 2 or 3 hours editing what I've written, reading back through it, adding things. That's when I read Spurgeon. I'll throw the Spurgeon quotes in there. And so that's the process for me.
Do you do any sermon prep, meaning you deliver the sermon in your study?
No. Now, I tried that when I was a student, and it just felt so phony. In fact, when I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, there was on every floor in the dorm, there was a storage room where everybody put their luggage and stuff. You know, nobody ever went in there. I would go in there and preach to the luggage, and it just seemed so phony. It didn't help my delivery in the end anyway. So,
all right, now you do the 2 to 3 hours worth of editing. You put it to bed. Do you read it in the morning before you go to church?
No. No, I really don't need to.
So that's, wow.
By then, it's kind of, if I've worked all day Saturday on it, I mean, literally all day, and I'm giving you the smoothest scenario. There have been times when I start at 7 a.m. working on the sermon, and I don't actually finish it until 11 in the evening, really late. And by then I'm exhausted. I'm full of the ideas and all that. So I really don't need to review it. I'm just glad to have it done and I preach it.
So if I asked you what your opinion is of, say, the SEC football teams, you probably couldn't help me out because you're busy writing sermons on Saturday.
Yeah, I have to catch up on all the football scores, mostly on Sunday. Although, you know, if my team is playing, sometimes I'll set my sermon preparation aside long enough to watch the game. But the other games...
Yeah, I know. Phil, how long ago was it when you were in town here with us? Has it been a month or two now since you were here?
Yeah, it's probably been about 5 or 6 weeks.
Okay. So you preach at our church on Sunday morning, and you were going to preach on one passage.
Oh, yeah.
That was in the bulletin, but based on, I think, something that you heard in the service, you said, no, I'm going to preach on something different, and you preached a totally different sermon. My daughter was absolutely blown away by that. She was like, so that's him not warmed up. She was just like blown away.
Yeah, no, I've actually done that only twice in my life. And both times it was a similar kind of thing. I'm standing there as a guest speaker in a church, you know, ready to preach this sermon that I told him I was going to preach. And then they'll either sing, I think in your church it was, they sang a song based on one of the Psalms, and the other time, the scripture reading.
I think it was Reckless Love is what it was, Phil.
And the other time it was the scripture reading that prompted my, and I thought, I have a sermon on that passage. I should do that instead of the one I'm, and so yeah, that's twice I've switched at the very last minute like that. I don't recommend it, but you know, it worked out okay.
All right. Now, give me, if you would, I want to write down some bullet points here. Phil, there needs to be a flow to it. It needs to, you know, you've got to consider segues, getting from one subject to the other, et cetera. And it's got to have, you know, the point or points that you're trying to make. Give me some Phil Johnson tips, things that you do to make a sermon pop and flow. Right, pop and flow. Two homiletics terms. Steve Lawson uses it all the time. Pop and flow. How do you do it? What are some Phil Johnson tips?
Well, and these are unique to me. It's just my style. It's very important to me to have a clear outline because you do lose people along the way, and no matter how good you are. I mean, there are times I'm hearing John MacArthur, who's probably the greatest preacher in our generation, at least I would rank him that high. And yet there are times when I'm listening to him preach and I find my mind has wandered and I think, oh wait, where is he? The advantage of having a really clear outline and stressing the main points, which you'll find I often do, is it brings people back who maybe their minds have wandered and they know exactly where you are. So that's one thing. I want there to be something in the sermon that struck me as enlightening or sometimes maybe even funny or memorable, one thing in there that at least made me sort of gasp when I was preparing it, thinking, oh, that's really good. I've never seen that. If there's at least one thing in there like that, then I'm usually more confident in the sermon. If I can, you know, think through a sermon and nothing in it amazes me or interests me, I'm not going to even preach that sermon because if I'm not excited about it, I can't expect my hearers to be excited about it. But it's a variety of things that I react that way to. Like I said, sometimes it's something funny. Sometimes it's something just breathtakingly insightful. I don't know. Sometimes it's the Spurgeon quote.
Okay, what about, though, Phil, for instance, you used authentic worship. I suspect you made some sort of commentary about contemporary worship. Am I correct?
Yes, not much. This wasn't really an attack on all the bad things about... In fact, I'm not as critical of bad teaching and stuff like that when I preach as I am when I write. I don't think a sermon is the place to focus on polemics. I want to just explain what the text means. But if it arises out of the text, then yeah. So I did say a couple of things about people who want to design their worship for the sake of the human audience rather than seeing that worship is praise offered to God. It doesn't matter whether I'm entertained by it. And in fact, if I'm merely entertained by it, I question whether it really can legitimately be classified as worship. And I said some things like that in the course of it, but you wouldn't listen to that sermon from yesterday and say, oh, it was a critique of modern worship. It really wasn't. It was an explanation of what did Jesus mean when he said, those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth.
All right, now, a bunch of other ideas must have flooded your brain. Okay, so for instance, it's more like a trickle in my brain, but we think about the Psalms. Those are worshipful poems, frequently set to music. So I could talk about that. I could talk about Old Covenant worship versus New Covenant worship. We could talk about worship that is going on before the throne of God right now, what worship will be like for us when we're glorified. Okay, so there was four tangential thoughts. How do you decide which one to pursue and which ones not to?
If I'm intrigued by an idea, I'm going to try to work it into my sermon. So that stack of notes that I've taken as I've read commentaries and thought through the passage and all that, when I use an idea, when I put it in the final notes, I mark it off on that page. And usually when I'm done, everything that was originally in my notes is somehow found its way into my sermon. If it just doesn't fit, or maybe it's not as stunning an idea as I thought it was when I wrote it down, then I don't use it. But if it's a really good idea, if it's something that strikes me as that's an important thought, I'll work it into the sermon one way or the other.
What is the number one gaffe, mistake that a preacher can make in your estimation? What's the biggie that you see most frequently where you go,
There's a few that I'd classify as almost unforgivable mistakes. One would be to leave the gospel out, you know, just for somehow you'd never get around to the actual gospel. And I've done that a couple of times. Not good. That would be one. Another would be to miss the actual point of the passage you're preaching from. This is not a problem for me because the idea has been so drummed into my head by the two pastors who've influenced me most. My first, you know, long-term pastor as a Christian was Warren Wiersbe, who was a decent expositor himself. And then my next pastor was John MacArthur. And so I've learned from both of them the idea that you better not tiptoe around or miss the point of this text. If you're preaching from the Word of God, you better get the meaning of it right. And if you don't, that's a fatal mistake. And then maybe a lesser mistake, but a much more common one that I see today is a simple matter of delivery. If you don't articulate your words clearly, you're really shooting your own preaching in the foot, if I can use that metaphor. It's
no, you can't. Okay. That doesn't make any sense.
No, I knew it didn't as soon as I said it, but you get the idea. You undermine your own effectiveness if you miss something as simple as pronouncing the words precisely so that people understand what you're saying. There are a lot of people who are either hard of hearing, or even for those who have full hearing, you slur your words or underpronounce things, and people aren't going to understand what you say, and you lose their attention real quickly if you're hard to understand like that. I would say, by the way, that is the number one problem I see with a lot of young preachers. They just don't take care to pronounce their words carefully.
We are going to end this episode of Too Wretched for Radio a little bit differently today. Hey, ladies and gentlemen! If you want to hear great preaching, Grace Life Pulpit to hear, Phil Johnson. Yeah, I've got this on a 12-minute loop, so just be patient.